This is who we are. We are so connected. We are connected by this amazing thing that is Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. And so many times the things of this world kind of pull us apart, don't they? And it's really difficult to find our way, to find a path that we might think is safe or a path that we feel is right even for our children. I know, as being a father myself, from the moment they're born, you're thinking about the future, right? Through a series of steps, the Lord has worked me through a lot of addictions and problems. But when I found out that I was having my first child, I thought, man, I need to get some of my life together. And they seemed like little things, maybe now in hindsight, that I was willing to give up because I wanted to change things. I wanted to create an environment that was different for my children than I had for me. I think every parent wants that. And so whether it be something as simple as saying, okay, I'm going to start saving pennies for a college fund, not that pennies matter anymore or that it's going to be enough, but it can also be things like saying, I want to change the way our schools are or the way our community is or the world around us. I want to create an environment, a place where a child can grow. I think every person wants to do this. We want to create a world where we, our children, our community, our families can grow and can thrive. But the difficulty that we have is the tools in which we tend to use. See, without even realizing it, the vast majority of us are handed tools that are not even made to do the work that we need done. And so we turn to God. And if you will, turn into your scriptures to Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to be in verse 9. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. John writes, I, John, your brother, who share with you the persecution in the kingdom and the endurance in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white as white wool and white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining with full force. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forever and ever. I have the keys of death and Hades. Now write what you have seen, what is, and what is to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars that are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In this passage, one of the first things I want us to notice is that John is writing from what we would call today the margins of the empire, right? Like, he has been exiled, he's been silenced, he has been stripped of his platform. But it's in that place that John receives this most amazing vision in the scripture, this risen Christ standing there among the churches, sovereign over every power, including the power that put him there. I think, first off, that it's well worth noting that John doesn't introduce himself with authority over the hearers of the letter. He says in verse 9, John, your brother, who share with you the persecution in the kingdom and the endurance in Jesus. Now, on one hand, John was given this vision by Jesus himself. God speaks to him. And so John had every single right, just based on this alone, to impose his authority on them. I mean, after all, God's the one that spoke to him. God told him to share it with the church. You come and say, hey, God told me. I know we have 8 kids. And so if I tell one of them, hey, go tell so-and-so something, they love this. Hey, mom said to tell you, or dad said to tell you, right? We love to take authority given to us and then push it on other people. So-and-so said to tell you, you have to stop. Right? We love power. That's what we do. But John doesn't do this. Instead of speaking from a place of power, John emphasizes that he's writing from the margins. He emphasizes that he's one of them, your brother. But to get this, we need to talk about his situation. See, John was convicted by Rome, and he was thrown out of the Roman community, and he was forced to live on this island that was a prison meant to shame people. We want you to be outside. We're done with you. And so we're going to put you on an island that you can't get away from. You're stuck there, and you can exist forever wondering why it is you weren't good enough to be a part of the community. They were to exist knowing that they weren't even worthy of being a part of the kingdom of Rome. And I know that we might even struggle with getting the deep and the profound implications of this. But in John's world, this is definitely not a flex. This is a horrible thing. Because in Roman culture, a person should never lower themselves intentionally. Things were simply not done that way. And in John's first century Roman-ruled world, humility and his current status as an exiled person should have disqualified him from any ability to speak into the lives of others. But considering all that was revealed to him and all that he shared from this vision, John realized that his position in the world as a marginalized, it's a credential, not a disqualification. He's letting us know that no matter how low we feel we've gotten, God will still use us and hear us where we are. This revelation comes to a prisoner, a person who has literally been cast out of the community, a person who is on an island that cuts him off from everything and everyone he loves. He is a person in exile. And it's here in exile where John meets Christ the most clearly. Friends, the church's most powerful witness has always come from outside the seat of power, not from within it. And this is so important for us. This is our distinction. The world tries to be from inside power. The church is most powerful when it's outside of that seat of power. And I'd ask you even consider, like, where in your life have you experienced being on a Patmos of your own, where you've been sidelined? When in your life have you been silenced, stripped of influence? And what could you discover about Christ in that place? John lets us know that wherever we are, whatever we're going through, no matter how exiled or lost we think we are, we're one family. We're never far from God. And then he shares this threefold identity that's common to every Christian who truly follows Jesus. He says that he shares in our suffering, in the kingdom, and in endurance. And these are things that I wonder if we even consider anymore. Because we all know that today, to be a Christian, it's just something that we can check off on that sheet when we go to the doctor or go and do a census or whatever. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a whatever. I believe in Jesus. And then that's it. Like, it's name only. But he says that these are the things that he shares in with us. That we will suffer, we'll endure, and then we'll inherit the kingdom. And these things, they're not even really sequential, but they're simultaneous conditions of kingdom life. See, if you proclaim Christ as your Savior, if you are baptized into the church, you're baptized into the kingdom of God, into His people. And if you are a part of the kingdom of God, then you have to live as kingdom people. And that kingdom life means that you are going to endure suffering. And any theology that removes the pressure from this picture is not the gospel that John is trying to share with us. John's imprisoned on an island with other prisoners. His life is hard. And it's directly due to his living a life in obedience to Jesus Christ. That's the whole reason he's there. He is exiled for publicly living out the life that he's going to encourage us to live out through this letter. Say, hey, do what I'm doing. You might end up like me. You probably will. It's not a really good selling point. When we feel the pressure of living out our faith here in the world, there are many times when we seek the comfort of Jesus' arms as Christians. We all want that. We were talking Tuesday night about some of the images that we put up, and we don't really think them through. Putting the image of Noah and the ark in the nursery, right? You go into church nursery, Noah's ark is like the most famous one we love to put up. We like the ark with a little giraffe popping its head out the window. Always have a giraffe with its head popping out the window. And then outside, there's the mountains and the one tree and the bird happy with the little leaf in it. And Noah's happy. It's like a little precious moments, beautiful picture, right? We're like, yeah. But when you think about it like this, this is truly one of the darkest stories in the scripture. Right? It's surrounded with death. And decay in a world that has been washed away like after a flood. So we do this with Jesus. Sometimes we overly tame Jesus and we domesticate Jesus and we make him into this cozy, comfy thing that we just want to hug because you know what? I need the comfort of Jesus. And that's fine. You should find comfort in Jesus. But we tend to look for this Jesus. Right, we like the Jesus that looks good, soft-spoken. We're like, I can approach this guy. He's nice. And if I feel really bad, I'm going to come. Look, he's going to give me a hug. Come on, Jesus, give me. I know this is wrong, but I think of Bobby. Like, I just love little six-pound baby Jesus, you know, because he's just harmless. And just, I love baby Jesus, right? This is what we do. And he is, again, he is full of love and compassion, and he is all of those things. But we don't like the Jesus that makes us uncomfortable. We don't need the Jesus, or we don't want the Jesus that we need, which is usually the Jesus that gives us a reality check. Because that Jesus is uncomfortable. That Jesus is scary. And we're not comfortable with him. And so typically, we'll just pass. Like, you know, no thank you to that Jesus. I'm fine as I am. And I don't want to face a Jesus that calls me out on the things that I don't want to see. And the vision that John has of Jesus isn't this super soft, sweet-spoken man. It's a vision of the Son of Man. It's a confrontation with reality, not with comfort. And it's such a confrontation with reality that John, who's there, I mean, he's the ultimate saint, right? Like, dude, I am on an island for worshiping Jesus. Like, I am the greatest disciple ever. Like, he might argue, right? I'm super sainthood. I've gone pro. I am the all-star. I am the Michael Jordan of Christians. Not LeBron, Michael Jordan. And he falls as dead before Jesus. Think of this safe Jesus. When I was a kid, I loved reading the Chronicles of Narnia. And if not, right, I think everybody's seen the movie. But Lucy, who's the kind of goes out, and she's just that weird kid that, oh my goodness, there are creatures talking. Oh, how fun, I'm going to talk to it. So she goes to this wardrobe, comes out, and she talks to talking critters. And then they invite her in. Like, does she not know stranger danger? She goes into the house of these beavers with this weird half goat, half man person. And they're talking about Aslan. Right? And if you know the story, you know that Aslan is this lion that represents Jesus. And they're talking about this lion, Aslan, and she immediately says the thing that's important. Well, he's a lion. Is he safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he ain't safe. But he's good. He's a king, I tell you. Mr. Tumnus also says he's wild, you know, not a tame lion. Friends, what John sees isn't a cozy Jesus, but I assure you that while Jesus may not be cozy, he's always good. And I think this is the part that we get hung up on, because it's so easy to say, well, I don't like Jesus. I don't like God. God just seems so angry here. He's doing this. I can't get past that. And we don't understand it. And he seems scary. And he seems a lot. And no one should have that much power. And no one should be able to judge me. No one should tell me to do this. And I know what I'm doing. And why does he have to get up in my life, in my face, and to change things? And look, it can be that way. It's confrontational. That's why we don't like to talk about it, right? We were all taught, don't talk about politics or religion at the dinner table. Why? Because we don't want to be confronted with things that challenge us. We don't. None of us like that. We want to believe that my vision, my opinion of the world, the way I live things, is perfectly fine. It's not affecting anything, so please don't bring it up. Well, if you're okay with it, why don't you like people bringing it up? Because then you're showing me something that's real, and I don't want to see real. I like my delusion. And that's the truth of the matter. We don't want to talk about Jesus. We don't want to talk about our life with Christ. We tell people we don't want you to shove Jesus down our throats. Why? Because I'm content living in my delusion. Man, I was a drug addict for 10 years. I smoked a lot of meth. And I remember walking in thinking, this isn't going to hurt me. I'm fine. I'm not doing this. It's not affecting my life. This was a delusion. You can't have that and live a good life. You can't find happiness there. I was an alcoholic, drinking all the time. I was delusional to think I was fine. People would tell me all the time, my friends, hey, I think you have a drinking problem. I have no problem drinking. If anything, I could go pro. I am very good at drinking. But we struggle with hearing truth. Because the truth is, we're comfortable in our delusion. We're comfortable living a life that we think is fine, and we'll surround ourselves with others who tell me, nah, you're fine, bro. You're good. But John describes this very intimidating vision of Jesus as one, he says, whose hair is white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full force. See, this is the Jesus of uncreated glory. Blazing eyes, a sword in his mouth. Like, this is... it's a weird image. And there's nothing comfortable about that image. But it is how Jesus chooses to first reveal himself to John and to have John reveal Jesus to us. Because here's the thing, the scripture's purpose is not to make people comfortable with Jesus. It is to show them who Jesus actually is. It is to help them trust the Spirit to do the rest. And to trust that he is not tame, he is not domesticated, but he is good. Every image that I found that tries to recreate what John describes here, especially this part with having the sword come out of his mouth, it's probably the most difficult to really imagine, right? Like, we can see the burnished bronze feet, you know, the glowing eyes. We can do all that. But the sword coming is out of his mouth. You're like, how do you... And when I created this image this week on AI, I had the most trouble with making the sword work as an illustration. Some of the ones that came out just looked really weird. I'm like, that, no, not liking that. And to be fair, even this is what I settled with. It's still kind of weird to look at, isn't it? Like, what does that mean? But I think the sword is the characteristic that John describes that not only sticks out the most to the hearer, but I think it's meant to stick out the most to us. That's the whole purpose of this. John sees a sharp two-edged sword coming from Christ's mouth to show that Jesus' spoken word is the real instrument of judgment and of victory. Like, think about that. That is the way things are done. That the Word of God is this living, piercing truth that exposes and it defeats sin. That's why we don't like to talk about religion, right? Don't bring it up, because then I'm going to have to deal with it. And the author of Hebrews teaches us that the Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. And here, Revelation uses the sword image, not as a literal blade, but it's meant to portray the power and the authority of Christ's Word to slay the enemy. The enemy that every parent wants to protect their child from. The enemy that keeps every one of us from finding peace. The enemy that keeps us from finding wholeness. The enemy that keeps us from finding our own identity and knowing who we are. The enemy that destroys our families, our relationships, our world. The enemy that cripples us. We have enemies. He says, this is how you slay that enemy. The sword is the word of God. And here's the thing. This is the part that we really struggle with. Even as Christians, we can say it out loud. We'll get a lot of amens when a pastor says it. But then we really struggle with actually following through, right? Because it's a lot easier to say something than it is to do it. But here's the thing. The word of God is the only weapon that God grants to his church. That's it. It's the only weapon that God grants to Christians. It's the only weapon that God grants to use to fight the enemy, the powers and the principalities of this world. And that determines everything about how the church should engage in conflict. Christ doesn't fight with Caesar's weapons. He fights with the word. The church that reaches for the methods of empire, the power or coercion, political leverage, that church has already lost the argument that John is making in this passage. Because those are methods of fear. I get it. I remember when my oldest daughter was born, I was thinking, man, I'm going to protect you. And if anyone gets in the way, I will burn this world down if I have to. I will do anything. Nothing will touch my daughter. Nothing will touch my kids. I will protect them. But let me tell you something. My heart may have been in the right place. I may have thought I could do this, but I was delusional. And if you think that by your power, by your force, by your might, by whatever strength you think you have, you can protect your family or your loved ones, you are delusional. Period. There is no exception to that truth. Because nobody in here, nobody in this world is that strong. There's always someone stronger. But we live on that. We're taught that. We'll just get a bigger weapon. I'm going to hit you back twice as hard as you hit me. Well, I'm going to come back with some of my friends, and we're going to hit you twice as hard. And I'll come back, and I'll get bigger, and I'll get a gun or whatever. Here's the thing about violence. Escalate it all you want, but violence is for the weak and for the scared. Period. You think, well, I'm going to kill somebody. Do it. Violence is easy. Any fool can kill somebody. You don't believe me? Put gun in the hands of a five-year-old. It kills somebody the same. It's weakness. It's fear. It's cowardice. It's what we do because we act like animals. I'm in the fight or flight, and so I'm going to fight. I'm going to bite. But here's the thing. You protect nobody. And instead, you create further problems for the people you were trying to protect in the first place. So God doesn't give us those weapons. He makes fun of this throughout this entire book. The people who use power, who use armies, who use coercion, who use political leverage, those people are a joke, he says. They think they're doing wonderful things, but it's a freaking joke. I fear being bullied or oppressed, so I seek the power of others. Better to be bullied than be bullied. I fear losing the truth, so I resort to violence in order to protect my version of the truth, because it's better to be killed than to be proven wrong. I fear the laws that are hurting me, so I'm going to use them as my own weapon. And you know what? I'm going to do however I have to do it. I will vote for the enemy of my enemy every time, and I'll be proud of it. All of these tactics are tactics of fear. All are tactics of an empire in which we live. And these are the tactics that the beast convinces us are necessary and that they're even the only means to live. These tactics of fear lead only to sacrificing ourselves and all of creation at the altar of the beast. That's all they do. I want to jump ahead a little bit. I want to give you a sneak peek at something that John shares with us. In Revelation chapter 12, when we get there, we're going to talk about this interesting vision of a dragon that was thrown out of heaven. And to be sure, this is a good thing, right? Like the dragon being defeated, Satan being defeated, that's a good thing. Amen? Like, we should probably all agree on that. Amen? All right, good. But after the dragon is thrown out of heaven, John hears this loud voice in heaven proclaiming, and listen to what he describes. He says, the voice says, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. But they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not cling to life, even in the face of death. Now, did you hear what he just said there? How is the dragon defeated? What defeated the dragon? Well, the blood of Jesus. All right, well, we get that. I don't think you'll find a Christian anywhere who wouldn't say, that's right, by the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? We all sing that. But that's not what he says. He says, by the blood of Jesus and the word of their testimony. The testimony of those witnesses who just lived the way Jesus said to live. You see, our living lives of Christ-likeness, our living out the Word of God in the presence of this world, that is the testimony that worked with the blood of the Lamb to defeat Satan. That's it. That's it. That's awesome. No weapons, not power, not the right political leader, not coercion, nothing but the blood of Jesus and the Christ-like livelihood of His church. The church, the body of Christ, the believers, we're not to take up weapons of the empire because those weapons are useless in the real battle. These are weapons of fear, not of truth. So it says, do not be afraid. That's what's spoken by the one who is the most terrifying. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he placed his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid. When Jesus tells us to not be afraid, he is, among other things, telling us don't engage in the responses of the scared. Don't act afraid. Because he is the ultimate power. He has already conquered death itself. But we should also consider that the comfort of this passage isn't there is nothing to worry about. Instead, it's the one who should terrify you is the one who reaches you down, and lifts you up. His empire can exile you. It can even kill you. But it cannot touch the one who holds the keys to death and to Hades. I invite the team to come back up. Finally, Christ tells John, write what you've seen, what is, and what is to take place after this. In other words, the present reality is the church. But the future reality is the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is what we've gathered here today for. Whether we've gathered here because this is where we normally come to worship, or we gathered here to celebrate a child being brought into this to become a part of the bride of Christ, that marriage supper of the Lamb, that is what we're about. That's the thing that we all have in common right now in this moment. And so the question for us becomes, how do we hold both of those in tension? How do we be the struggling, pressured church of now, trying to survive in a world where we realize it's not black and white? Because I could stand here all day and I could tell you know what, never take up arms, never revert to violence with violence, but we all know that that doesn't even work. Because I want to live out a life of peace as much as I can, but I got to tell you, somebody breaks into my house, I'm going to protect my family. And sometimes, when our kids are sick, you know, we got to take them to the doctor, and we watch doctors do things to them that are just so much more violent, it seems, than even the sickness itself, and we're like, I don't know what to do. Like this treatment, this violence is hurting. So there's no black and white. We may even realize, I'm in a marriage, in a relationship, whatever it is. And maybe it's not working. I don't know. But there's never black and white. I get that. But what John's trying to tell us, what God's trying to tell us, what I really want us to hear is, it doesn't mean that we just walk away from that and we engage and embrace the ways of the empire. Because they are still wrong. And we should lament when we have to do that. We should lament anything that we have to do in this world that causes violence, that extorts power. But We should make every effort to be the kingdom people who say, I'm going to live like God now as much as I can for the sake of those that I love, because one day that marriage supper of the Lamb is coming. Christ will return.
Amen.
And maybe some days I wonder if he's listening. Some days I wonder if he's watching me, but he is good. He will wipe away every tear. He will make everything right again. And the thing is, I don't have to get it for it to be real. Father, I pray that you would just guide us, help us to see you, to know you, to trust you, to be courageous enough, brave enough, to love enough, that we would do the thing that's hard, and that we would live by the word of God in everything that we do. Father, that we would seek life, that we would seek holiness, that we would build our lives upon you in all that we are. Fill us with your presence, Lord, we pray this in the name of Christ our Lord.